Last week, I talked with you about the narrative portions of the Bible. And by narrative, we just mean the story portions. The greatest single part of our Bible is made up of stories and books that are stories. Genesis, good part of Exodus, all of Numbers, essentially. A small part of Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, the Kings, the Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. Get over to the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. All of these are narrative portions of the Bible, altogether making up between 40 and 50% of the Scripture. And so when we read those portions of the Scripture, there are some things we have to keep in mind, and that's what we talked about last week. How did the Hebrew people tell stories? They always, as the Scriptures were being written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God nevertheless used the natural, cultural, and linguistic characteristics of the Hebrew people to inspire and write these stories. And so they always had a big picture. Their story never was just the story. It was always about the big picture. And whatever story they were telling fit into that big picture somewhere. And that big picture, which the scholars, and I'm trying to get used to saying this word, not so I can sound like a scholar, but because it shows up all over the place in biblical literature now. Scholars refer to this big picture, this big story, as a meta-narrative. That is, the story that is over the story. And that big story of the Bible, Old and New Testament, is that God is at work in history, and God has chosen and is blessing a people of His own. And so every story, everywhere in the Bible, fits into that picture somewhere. And they had a much keener sense of that than we do. And so these stories they told, while on one hand relating their history or recounting the great things that heroes in their culture had done, like David or Ruth, at the same time were telling God's story in a much more apropos way than we might at first recognize. Tonight I want to talk about another portion of the Scriptures that, next to the narrative, makes up the largest part of the Scriptures. And that is the part of the Bible that is prophetic. The books that we call prophecy. Now, most specifically, those books start with books like Isaiah and then Jeremiah. We often say Lamentations, but truthfully, Lamentations is not so much a prophetic book, even though it was written by a prophet, as it is a part of the poetry and wisdom literature of the Bible. But Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and then Daniel. Then you have the 12 smaller prophetic books: Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zechariah, and Malachi. Did I leave one out or something? I say that so automatically I wouldn't know if I did, probably. And then in the New Testament we have one, the book of Revelation. And these books also have some peculiarities about them that we ought to pay some attention to. It will help us understand them better if we do. And that's what I want to talk about tonight. First thing to realize is not all the prophetic writings are in the prophetic books. In the book of Genesis, there are several sections that fall in that same category. When God was talking to Abraham on several different occasions, it tends to be, while still narrative, it also was prophetic. And if we use prophetic in the sense of predicting the future, which was part of the meaning of prophecy, then when Jacob blesses his sons just before his death, after they've all gone down into Egypt, he calls his sons in and he blesses each one, pronounces a prediction about what the future held for each one of their families, sometimes in the far future. That is prophetic. Significant portions of Deuteronomy are actually prophetic in their nature, not narrative. And other parts as well. Big parts of Psalms, while still being the songs and poetry of Israel, also were prophetic. And so we're not just talking about the books usually labeled prophetic books, but they are the main repository of this kind of literature in the Bible. Prophets according to the way the Hebrew people looked at them, were men who were spokesmen, announcers, or declarers of God's will. And that announcing, that proclaiming they did, was not limited to the future. In fact, the greater part of what they actually talked about had to do with the present. A much smaller part actually had to do with predicting what the future held. They, in some ways, not an exact parallel, but in some ways, are comparable to preachers. They were the men who made known to the people what God's will was, not just reading the scriptures, that was often done by the priest, but actually applying God's word to the needs of the people at that time. And there were several words that were used in the Old Testament to describe a prophet. First, there was the word prophet. Prophet, of course, is our English word. The Hebrew word was nabi or nabit. And it originally meant a spring or a fountain where water comes up out of the ground. And because of that, when the Hebrews started talking about prophets, they saw a parallel between water coming up out of the ground, springing up, and a man out of whom God's word came. And so they used that word that way. It's very interesting to realize that the Hebrews had relatively few words in their vocabulary. I've read scholars who say that if you don't take all the variations on the endings of the words of the Hebrew, they only had between 700 and 800 words in their vocabulary. And so that meant every word did double and triple and quadruple and more duty sometimes. Same word might mean four or five or six or more different things, usually all connected somehow with each other. And that's very different than the Greeks, where the Greeks tended to have a word for everything. And so their vocabulary, their basic vocabulary would have more than 20,000 words in their basic vocabulary. More than 20 times as large as the basic Hebrew vocabulary. And so we have the Hebrew talking about fountains or springs coming out of the earth, but they also use that to describe prophet. And almost everywhere in the Old Testament where you find the word prophet in our English, it's that Hebrew word nabi or nabit, which also could mean spring. But it's clear from the context which one it means. But they had other words as well. They used the word seer. And they had two different words in Hebrew, interestingly enough, for the word seer, and both of them are used to describe prophets. A seer was, by that they meant either someone who could see something other people couldn't, or someone who had dreams and visions. And we read maybe it was last Sunday in our Bible class in 1 Chronicles 29:29, where it was talking about Nathan, Gad, and Samuel. And it described two of them as seers and the third one as a prophet. And both in the two different words for seer in the Hebrew are used, one of one man and one of the other, and then the third man is called a prophet. There's three of our words right there in one verse. It's been lost now to scholars as what was the difference between those two words for seer or visionary in the Hebrew. Hebrew is a dead language in terms of the ancient Hebrew, and so we don't have anyone alive, and we hadn't had for almost 2,000 years who could speak it. And so we don't know anymore what they distinguished between those two words. But they had two other words they also used more rarely, and not just specifically for prophets, but they applied to prophets. One was watchman. This picture of a man positioned in a place where he can see things and give the alarm or sound the alarm for people when he sees danger. And so numerous times, particularly down around the time when Babylon is about to invade Judea and destroy Jerusalem and so forth, we find prophets being called watchmen. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel all use that word to describe the prophets as watchmen. And then a few places, they were lumped in with the other leaders of the people, both the spiritual and political leaders, and called shepherds. That's pretty rare. I could only find a couple of places. And even then, it was just almost by inference that they were referring to the prophets. But so we have these different words, those who pour forth God's word, those who see or have visions or are visionaries, those who are watchmen, those who are shepherds. That's who these prophets were. Then we need to realize that most of the prophets never wrote a book that we have a copy of. We don't know if they wrote or not. We know we don't have copies of them. The greater number of prophets mentioned in the Old Testament were not writing prophets. No record exists of their writings, and no reference even to them. The ones we tend to end up thinking of as prophets are the ones we do have the writings of, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and Daniel. But there were many, many more. Moses. Now we have his writings, but we tend to think of them in a separate category, the five books of Moses. But then we had, you know, Samuel, Nathan, Gad, many others that are named in the Scriptures, Elijah, Elisha. All of these were prophets of God, but not writing prophets, or at least not writing of books that made it into our Bibles. And yet they all, whether they spoke or whether they wrote, or we just have a record of what they spoke, they all functioned pretty much the same way. They had the same purpose, the same job, and were trying to accomplish the same thing as spokesman for God. And their writings, as well as their speaking, were actually made up of three different components. Sometimes they were historians. They actually will tell what's going on. Jeremiah and Daniel are really two very good examples of that. A lot of history in their books. And so they're writing narrative. But they also, not just those two, but all the prophets, were great proclaimers, preachers. And then there was a smaller portion of their writings or their speaking that often predicted the future. And unfortunately today, people tend to use the prophet only in that last sense. But that's not true in the Bible. A lot of what the prophets did had nothing to do with predicting the future, but talking about the present or the past. And so then as we look at their books, and I like my favorite one to do this with as we talk about the prophets is Jeremiah, though not him exclusively. But Jeremiah, being the largest of the prophetic books, he has the largest variety of writing in it, and so is the best one to look at to find all sorts of examples to match up with what we talk about. But the prophets, as they wrote, you have these books that bear their name, and yet most of them we have no record to know for sure that the man whose name is there is actually one who wrote it down. That's just a presumption. That's been the belief and the confidence of God's people since the ancient Hebrews. We have to put some trust in what the ancients did. We have to believe they were a lot closer to the situation and much more likely to know who wrote these books than we would be today. And they uniformly attributed these books to the men whose names they bear. Yet we don't always know that to be the case. We do know many of them actually chronicled something of the life and ministry of these men. For example, Jeremiah, he's all over it. When you look in his book, he's there all over. And same with Daniel and Ezekiel. But others, We just have to go on the fact that it says, you know, like Joel, for example. The only way we know Joel is by Joel is because it bears his name. That's it. I don't think there's any mention of Joel anywhere in the book itself. No history, no background, nothing like that. And we need to realize that for the ancient peoples, often a person who was a preacher or even a prominent person of some other kind in the ancient culture would not necessarily be the one who literally wrote the words down himself. They would have working for them what we might call a secretary, or a scribe. That was their word. There were professional people in the ancient world, and especially we can see that among the Hebrews, whose only job was to work for other people writing down what they needed writing down. And so, for example, in Jeremiah, when Jeremiah is going to buy a piece of land, he calls in a scribe to write up the contract. And he and a relative of his make an agreement between them. A contract is made, two copies of it. And they're signed by both of them. It sounds a lot like a modern business transaction. And the title of the land transfers over to Jeremiah. But he uses a scribe to do that. Now, most likely, Jeremiah actually knew how to write and could have written it himself, but that wasn't his job. That in their culture, that isn't normally what an average person did. When they needed something important written, they used a scribe for it. And so in Jeremiah, we even find him describing, or it being described in his book, about Jeremiah first employing this man to be the scribe for him. Let me spot it right quick. I guess it must be in Jeremiah chapter 36. In Jeremiah chapter 36, it says, "In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Take a scroll and write on it all the words I have spoken to you concerning Israel, Judah, and all the other nations from the time I began speaking to you in the reign of Josiah till now." So God speaks to Jeremiah and he says, "Jeremiah, I want you to take a scroll and I want you to write down everything I've told you from the beginning, that is from the time when God first called him to be a prophet, up until that moment." Okay? Sounds like a pretty clear set of instructions. And then it says in verse 4, "So Jeremiah called Baruch, son of Neriah, and while Jeremiah dictated all the words the Lord had spoken to him, Baruch wrote them down on a scroll." Now, did Jeremiah do what God told him to do? In their culture, yes. Even though Jeremiah personally did not write them down, he dictated and the scribe named Baruch wrote. And that's how it was done. And probably most of the books we have, I mean, that's just presumption on my part, but I think it, because it fits in their culture, that may well have been how most of the books were done, even the book of Daniel. And Daniel was a very educated man. But that it was not seen as his job to actually do the writing itself. And we find Baruch mentioned several times throughout Jeremiah. After this scroll is written down, a copy of it, the only copy, is actually sent to the king. And it's read in the king's presence, and the king doesn't like what it says, so he has a small knife with him, perhaps for, cutting and peeling apples, or who knows what, but they call it a pen knife in some of the translations anyway. And he actually starts taking hold of pieces of the scroll and cutting them off and throwing them into the fire. The man would read a section, then he would take that section, cut it off, throw it in the fire. Pretty soon he's burned the whole thing up. And when the word gets back to Jeremiah and Baruch about what the king has done, Baruch sits down with Jeremiah and they write it all over again. And this time they hide it. That's why we have it today. But, you know, we're getting this picture then that the author was not necessarily the scribe, but they would use him. Even in the New Testament, we find that with Paul. Paul, in at least two of his books, makes reference directly or indirectly, or at least reference is made directly or indirectly in his book, in his writing, about someone who's actually doing the writing for him. In Romans 16:22, a man is named there. The man himself actually says, you remember, Roy, what that man's name was? Roy worked last night. He has an excuse. I don't. But it says in Romans 16:22, "I, Tertius, who wrote this letter down, greet you in the Lord." So here's actually the man who was Paul's scribe for this purpose. Don't know that Tertius was always his scribe, but when Romans was written, he was. And in another, at least one more of Paul's letters, again, someone is referred to as actually the one who writes it down. And then we have the reference by Paul himself, I guess at the end of the book of Galatians, where it seems like that at least part of the letter to the Galatians was actually written in Paul's own handwriting. Because he says at the end of it, he says, "See with what large letters I've written to you." Maybe as they were looking at the scroll as it came to them, the letter, they noticed how the handwriting changed. And there might have been somebody questioning what happened here. It was all looking so nice and neat and everything. And all of a sudden, here's these large, slightly more childish looking handwriting. And Paul said, "This is me in person writing this part." It's sort of like when I type something up on the word processing program on my computer, then print it out and decide I need to add a little postscript. I might just in handwriting then at the bottom put P.S. and by hand writing something unintelligible almost. And that's sort of what Paul had done there. But we have this picture of how the ancients wrote and how these documents were written. That was true of the prophets as well. And they wrote, those who are doing the writing that we have, all the ones that wrote within a fairly narrow range of time. Starting about with the days of Isaiah, he's one of the earliest, around 750 B.C., in the days of King Hezekiah and King Hezekiah's father. Isaiah wrote down to the time of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple with Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and some of the minor prophets. Then they go off into captivity where Daniel is the prophet for them during that time. And then they come back. And then we have a few of the latter prophets Zechariah and Malachi, Habakkuk, Zechariah and Malachi, in that time frame. And that's sort of the end of it. All the other prophets who spoke, some of them spoke during that same period of time, about 750 to 450, and others were outside of it. But all the writing prophets were in that very critical, historical period of time of about 300 years. And so it behooves us, if we're going to study the prophets, and when we study the prophets, to understand what was happening in history at that time. These were very traumatic times in the history of the people. As we're studying on Sunday morning, we've gone through the administration of David as king. We're moving now into the administration of Solomon as king and Second Chronicles there. Those were relatively peaceful and quiet times for the people of God. By the time we move on down about another 150 years after Solomon, it becomes a very turbulent time, and it remains turbulent for 300 years. And that's when these prophets were speaking, because that's when God's people needed direction the most. Partly because the turbulence was caused by their sin, and partly because even those who were faithful didn't know what to think of what was going on. So they needed to hear a word from God. And so the prophets spoke. So they speak within a historical context. Many of them, we know nothing or very little about their personal life, while a few of them, we have a great deal of detail. And that's not a puzzle to me, but it's a shame that I don't want to judge God, that He would choose not to tell us more about them. But as fascinating as these men were and their messages, I would love at least to know more about some of them. An example of one we know nothing about is Obadiah. Just one little chapter, basically, of a book. And other than announcing, I think, in the verse of it, that this is a prophecy of Obadiah against Edom, we know nothing about this man. And yet he spoke out boldly and bravely against a nation that was to the south of Judah, that at that time was oppressing his nation. And they were the people in charge at that time. The Edomites seemed to be the ones who were in charge and not the people of Judah. And yet he can speak out against them and say the Lord says that they're going to be condemned and they're going to come to an end because of their sin. And so a very brave man, very courageous man. Probably what he was saying was not only politically incorrect, if the message got down to Edom, it probably wasn't even politically correct in Judah, because they would be afraid of repercussions. And there were probably many who were sympathizers even with Edom during that period of time. But we know nothing about him. And yet on the other hand, with Jeremiah, for example, we have a tremendous amount within his book itself. We read nothing about Jeremiah except a mere mention of him once or twice elsewhere outside of his book. But within the book itself, we hear about God calling him to the prophetic role. We hear him telling about how God, in another place in his book, God tells him never to marry. And God tells him why he shouldn't marry, because such troublesome times are coming that if he were married, that his heart would be overburdened at the fear of the loss of his wife and children. And therefore God says, don't marry. And he didn't. He served all his life as a single man because he was faithful to God in that. And then we read in his book about how he had times of sort of depression in his ministry, because it was such a depressing job he had and the people were not responsive to him. We read about his persecution, how he was mistreated, put in the public stocks for public ridicule, thrown into an empty cistern, a huge hole in the ground that was made for catching runoff rainwater. But it was during the season, fortunately, when there was no water in it, just some mud, and he was pitched down there and he was essentially stuck in the mud until somebody pulled him out. He was under house arrest for a great long time. Other things about him we hear. But just like back over in the narrative sections, as we talked about last week, even when we hear a lot about some of these men and their personal lives, we still don't hear a word even about what they look like. Not a word. We don't know if his eyes were blue or brown, whether he was short or tall or heavy or thin. None of that is ever mentioned, in spite of having quite a bit of detail about some things that happened in his life. Because that was not the story. That was not the point. They were never concerned about what they looked like. They were always concerned about the message. And so we may or may not know a lot about their personal life. When we do, we can certainly see how that personal life intertwines with their message. Daniel, a great, great example of that. Taken away from his own people when he's just a boy, probably a young teenager at the most. Taken off to Babylon, lives all the rest of his life there, never gets to go home. And yet goes on to, first of all, be a great representative of what a believer in God should be like. He had these other three men who were with him, that we know them by their Babylonian names, even though they had Jewish names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who end up being thrown into the furnace of fire because they wouldn't worship the idolatrous symbol of the king himself. Daniel didn't either. But, you know, and so he starts out being a great example of what a believer ought to be, and then he goes on to be a great spokesman for God. God gave him the wisdom and the knowledge to be able to interpret dreams when the king had dreams, to predict the future, to even communicate apparently back and forth with those few who still remained back in the land that had been destroyed. And even when the Babylonians were overthrown suddenly by the Medes and Persians, God preserved him and allowed him then to become a counselor to the new king of a whole new empire. It's actually while he's serving the new king that he ends up in the lion's den as a very old man. And so their personal lives play a great part in their messages. They're intertwined with it. And some of the things we note then about the characteristics of their writings is, first of all, the great amount of imagery and figurative language that are in them. The prophets, more than any other part of the writings in the Scripture, is just loaded with tremendous imagery. And by that I mean words that paint pictures. They were masters at doing this. And I'll just read a few little sections here out of Jeremiah, and you'll see what I mean. The harvest is past, the summer has ended, and we're not saved. Since my people are crushed, I am crushed. I mourn, and horror grips me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no healing for the wounds of my people? Oh, that my head were a spring of water, and my eyes a fountain of tears. I would weep day and night for the slain of my people. Oh, that in the desert a lodging place for travelers was there, so that I might leave my people and go away from them. For they are all adulterers, a crowd of unfaithful people. This is what the Lord declares. The dead bodies of men will lie like refuse in the open field, like cut grain stacked behind the reaper, and there'll be no one to gather them up. Talking about the idols that they worshipped in that day, he says, do not learn the ways of the nations or be terrified by signs in the sky, though the nations are terrified by them. For the customs of these people are worthless. They cut a tree out of the forest, and a craftsman shapes it with his chisel. They adorn it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails, so it will not totter or fall. Like a scarecrow in a melon patch, their idols cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Do not fear them. They can do no harm, nor can they even do any good. And then again, talking about how he felt about all this, Jeremiah says, O Lord, you deceived me, and I was deceived. You overpowered me and prevailed. I am ridiculed all day long. Everyone mocks me. Whenever I speak, I cry out, proclaiming violence and destruction. So the word of the Lord has brought me insult and reproach all day long. But if I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, his word is in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones, and I grow weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. I hear many whispering, terror on every side. Report him, let's report him. All my friends are waiting for me to slip up, saying, perhaps he will be deceived. Then we will prevail over him and take our revenge on him. You know, just this very vivid imagery, these pictures he's able to paint with words. In fact, two of the songs I noticed as we were singing tonight come out of Jeremiah. When Roy sang the song about being the potter, or rather God being the potter and we're the clay, that's out of Jeremiah. That's in Jeremiah chapter 18. When he sang the song and led us in the song about O Zion, Zion, along thy gates to see. That's not only in Jeremiah, it's in many of the prophets of talking about using the word Zion, that physical place which was Jerusalem and the mountain in Jerusalem on which the temple had been built, and then looking forward to a far future time in which Zion will be a spiritual thing. And they look forward to the new Zion that was coming. And Jeremiah and others would talk about the day is coming in which all nations will flow up to Jerusalem and will go up to Zion. And we will meet at Zion and we'll praise our God in Zion. And so we sing songs about it today. It comes out of the prophets. It's part of that imagery. But all too much, unfortunately, that imagery had to be devoted to scenes of judgment and destruction. It was the prophets who started using the term the day of the Lord. And when they'd say that, they would talk about it being a time of God coming to punish His people for their sins. And they would talk about it being a day of darkness and not of light, a day in which the sun and the moon and the stars would stop their shining, a day in which it would be a day of blood and a day of smoke because so many people would be killed, and the burning of the cities as the enemy armies came in ravaging everything, the smoke would rise up, and that would be the day of the Lord. We pick up on those same images in the New Testament when Jesus then talks in Matthew 24 about the coming destruction of Jerusalem in the New Testament generation. And then we hear it again over in the book of Revelation, some of the same images still again, all borrowed from the prophets of the Old Testament. Primarily, their message was immediately for the people who heard them in their own day. That doesn't mean we're not benefited from it. God saw the benefit in preserving those messages. We hear them quoted numerous times in the New Testament. But originally, the prophets spoke to the people of their own day. And that was who the first hearers of the message was. And so anything we try to interpret about the prophets, or anything we try to say the prophets meant, had to have made sense to those people first. And the prophets really can't mean for us today anything they didn't mean for the people back there. That doesn't mean we don't maybe understand them more fully or have a clearer picture than they did. But if they talked about the Messiah back there, then we have a right to say today they were talking about the Messiah. And if back there they were talking about the destruction of their nation, then today we can say that's what they were talking about. But if we say that back there they were talking about the end of the world and they predicted the coming of automobiles and the atomic bomb and how many other things have we sometimes seen people claim were back there in the prophets, and if those people didn't see and understand that back then it's not there. Because they were speaking, first of all, to their own people, not to us. And it's not right for us to try to now enforce something backwards into the story, into the records that was not there originally in the thinking and understanding of the people. And then that gives us an insight into how we should interpret the prophets. When we get to the New Testament, that's my number one way of knowing how to interpret the prophets of the Old Testament, is by how the people in the New Testament interpreted them. When we read Jesus talking about the prophets, we hear Paul talking about the prophets, the other people, the writers particularly of the New Testament, looking back at the prophets, then we know how to interpret them. And, in doing that, first of all, we need to realize they saw in the New Testament what we sometimes fail to see, and that is the prophets were fitting into that big story we talked about. And so, for example, when you hear Stephen in Acts chapter 7 telling the story briefly of the history of the Jewish nation, he mentions the prophets right along with Moses and David and others as having their place in the story. They themselves were actors in the story, so to speak, but they also helped tell the story. And even Stephen, as he's doing that in Acts 7, is doing his part to do the same thing. He is relating that all to the big story, and that is that God is at work in history. He has a people of His own that He's seeking to redeem and save. But then we find, of course, in the New Testament, we find places where different ones, like Peter in Acts chapter 2, looks back at Joel, the book of Joel, one of the prophets, and says, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." There are numerous places in the New Testament where Jesus or others in the New Testament say that something that's happening right then is specifically something the prophet back there was talking about. And so we have this very much one-on-one correspondence and fulfillment. But that's not all the time. There are other times when it sounds at first like a New Testament speaker or writer is saying something in the Old Testament was specifically talking about this. But if you look at it a little more closely, either in its original context or in the context that's being used in the New Testament, you'll see that they actually were using those prophetic writings in some other ways. And some of those ways are like this. They would use it as sort of a reference to shadow and reality. When we did our little series out of the book of Hebrews about many things in the Old Testament were the shadow of which New Testament things are the reality. God in the Old Testament often instituted things, practices, ceremonies, even buildings like the temple and the tabernacle and sacrifices. And he intended those to foreshadow something that's going to happen over the new. But it wasn't just those things. There were some other things that were shadow and reality as well. The Sabbath day, for example, was a shadow and a reality. As God gave it in the Old Testament, it was a reality in and of itself. They had to keep it. And yet, it really was just a foreshadowing of a time when God would finally give His people rest. And He gave them that rest in Christ. And then again, we find that sometimes they'll just pick up a theme from the Old Testament prophets. And so we'll hear them say, like in the days of so-and-so, so now. They're just picking up on a similarity. As I even wrote down in my notes, this idea we have in our language of what's called deja vu. It's like we've seen this before, or we've somehow experienced this before, and now it's happening again. Again, Stephen, at the end of his message in Acts 7, does that. He says, just like your fathers resisted the Holy Spirit in the days of the prophets, so you are resisting Him now. He wasn't saying that the prophets back there necessarily predicted what was happening right then, but he just saw that the similar thing happening. And that happened many times in the New Testament, where they would see something in the Old Testament and see something very similar happening today. And so, for example, we have that statement, I guess it's in Matthew, as I recall, where it says, out of Egypt have I called my son. And when you go back and look in the Old Testament where that is given, it's actually describing the historical event by one of the prophets of how God had brought the descendants of Jacob, the Israelites, out of Egypt into the Promised Land. But when Matthew says it in the New Testament, he's thinking about the fact that Jesus, as an infant, had been carried down to Egypt by his parents, Joseph and Mary, and then when it was safe, they came up out of Egypt. And I think the best way for us to understand what Matthew is saying is not that that prediction back there, that was a prediction back there of this specific thing happening now, but either he was saying it was a matter of a shadow and a reality, which is a very distinct possibility, or he was just saying in a similar way to how God called his people out of Egypt back then, he brings his son up out of Egypt now. And there's other ways that they use them as well. They refer to the types and the antitypes. Moses, David, Joshua were all characters of the Old Testament who had something about them that was uniquely Christ-like. And so we find them referred to in the New Testament. And the same is true of Elijah and John the Baptist. Here we have a type and an anti-type. John was not Elijah. Elijah was a type, a kind of prophet that John the Baptist was a corresponding type to. They were twins, 700 years apart in terms of their ministry. And so the scriptures identify that. And various and other things like that. We find some physical things in the Old Testament and that the prophets talked about in the New Testament. We find them being mentioned in a spiritual sense. We've already mentioned Zion, but also Jerusalem, the temple, the tabernacle, Israel, and other things are variously mentioned that were physical realities in the Old Testament and find a spiritual correspondence in the New. And so we're a part of spiritual Jerusalem. We are a part of Mount Zion spiritually today. They in the Old Testament were part of it physically. We're part of it spiritually. They worshiped at a temple made with hands. We worship in a temple not made with hands. We are God's temple today. And so we see we have that physical and that spiritual. And so these kind of correspondences between the prophets of the Old Testament and in the New Testament, between the actual literal fulfillments of Old Testament prophecies down to just similar themes and types and antitypes and shadows and realities and other physical and spiritual correspondences and so forth, as we read the prophets, we just have to keep, you know, some of that in mind, and especially as we read their very graphic, figurative language. And even discussing figurative language in the Bible is a whole other set of lessons. But to realize that they often use, in this graphic language of theirs, their language, just like ours, is insufficient sometimes, if you use it just in its ordinary way, to express either the depth of feeling or the depth of meaning that's intended. So then you move from literal language over to figurative in order to do that. You start using words or expressions or ideas in ways other than their strictly normal way in order to make that clearer. And we're used to that in our language all the time. We use it, figurative language all the way. I heard Don, as he was making the announcements, he was talking about UG not being out of the woods yet. Probably somebody who didn't speak English as their first language would wonder, what isn't that all about? What's he doing in the woods? You know, that's a figurative expression. And I think most of us know what we mean by that. Well, the Hebrew language, and particularly the prophets, is full of that kind of language, in which they're doing that in their own language. Translators struggle to find something in the English that corresponds sometimes to what they said in the Hebrew. And then when they do find a way to say it in the English, then we struggle sometimes to understand what it meant. But that's the nature of figurative language. When you do get the picture of what they're saying, then you say, oh, I get it. I mean, when Jeremiah, as we read that while ago, just talking about, he just a flood of tears. He didn't cry all the time, even though he's often referred to as a weeping prophet. He didn't cry all the time, but there were times when literally he apparently just broke down in tears over both what was going on and the way he was treated and the way people were treating God. And so he just says, you know, I have become a flood of tears. And that's just that hyperbole, just an over-the-top kind of statement, made it clear just how deeply he felt this. And that was true of many other things. When he says, I'm just not going to speak God's word anymore, he said, when I said that, then down inside of me, it was just like a burning coal in there, and it just got burned and burned. And I just had to get it out pretty soon. It burned too much. Just like any man that would take a coal in his hands and hug it to himself. He couldn't do that very long before he had to turn loose of it. And that's sort of what he said about God's word. He knew what God wanted to say to the people. And even when it caused people to abuse him, when he told them God's word, he had to say it because he couldn't keep it to himself. And many such things as that. Well, that's the prophetic books in something of a nutshell. And there's another figurative expression. But it, next to the narrative portion of the scriptures, the prophetic books as a whole are the second largest section of our scriptures. And so it behooves us to take the time to learn how to read them with some understanding. It meant so much to those people, both in the Old Testament and in the New, so it ought to mean a lot to us. It's only a shame we don't spend more time there. And that's probably my fault, because you look to me to direct you into God's Word, and we don't spend near enough time in the prophets. Maybe we'll rectify a little bit of that in the near future.